So it's good to be back. And as I was away, you know, as many of you are aware, if you're new here, you won't know this, but we had just worked through a series in Hebrews, and I trust that you were built up and strengthened in your walk with Christ as we went through that series. Now, as we were away, I was praying for direction from the Lord as to where we go next. Where do we go next? And interestingly, to start, I felt really impressed on my heart to speak to you about the Nicene Creed. Because the Nicene Creed is something, and I'll get into it in a minute, but it has to do with the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and defending the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for you who don't know, the person that came up here last week to speak at the platform, the new person, okay, he wanted to try and set us straight. And he didn't get a chance to say what he wanted to say because I think the Lord stopped it. Gently. Because God loves that guy. He's got some confusion, but God loves him. And he told one of our elders that he wanted us to call God by his only name, the Father, because he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and that he didn't believe the Holy Spirit was God either. So, as you see, everything, you guys probably were sitting there going, this is kind of confusing. What's going on here? But you see, the Lord has a plan for his people. He plans to keep us safe. But he also has a plan for people that come into these doors, because there's an awful lot of confusing things out there that are being taught. And people are in distress because they're not sure. Well, I want you to know today that we can be sure of the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches us truth. And that's how we know it. So this morning, I prepared a message for you this morning on the significance of the Nicene Creed and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, I'd like to take you on a journey through time, back 1,700 years to the era of the Christian church's expansion under the Roman Emperor Constantine. Now in the year 305 AD, or AD 305 I should say, the Roman Emperor of that day, Diocletian, retired from his rule and he divided the kingdom into an Eastern Roman Empire and a Western Roman Empire. And the Western Roman Empire was given to Constantius, who was Emperor Constantine's father. But in the first year of his reign, he didn't even get to reign a year, they were in a battle, and Constantine's father fell in battle. And so, in his place, Constantine became the Caesar of the Western Empire. Now, during that time in the Roman Empire, there was a lot of upheaval. And there was dissension, and there was vying for power. There was power struggles within the empire. And there was a guy by the name of Maxentius. Now, follow me. Constantine became emperor in 306, and in year AD 312, Maxentius attempted to seize power over the throne of the Western Roman Empire. And there was a great battle that ensued. And at that time, this is the reported history, Constantine prayed to the Christian God that God would protect him and give him victory over Maxentius. And in the midst of this battle, Maxentius fell and died. And Constantine, because according to history, now there's some various accounts of what he saw, but apparently he had some kind of supernatural vision where he was told that Jesus would help him to win this battle. Constantine, after the battle was won, became a convert to Christianity, and ultimately he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire. And that happened in 313, the year 313. Now, I'm telling you all this history. I hope you don't mind a little bit of a history lesson, because it puts it into context as to what was taking place during that time. See, before the time of Constantine, Christianity had been severely persecuted. People gave their lives. They lived in catacombs. They ran for cover. They're in hiding. Churches were underground. For nearly 300 years, the Christian church was persecuted very harshly. Many of them gave their lives for what they believed in Jesus. The Christian church, which had been gathering underground in these years of persecution, they displayed remarkable courage and unwavering faith, and they grew strong despite the great hardship that was over them. They grew strong both in their faith and their resolve to serve Jesus wholeheartedly, and also in their number. And when Emperor Constantine issued his decree ending the persecution of the church, for the first time in hundreds of years, the church experienced the freedom of public expression. Can you imagine if you were living under persecution where you couldn't go and say anything about Jesus anywhere for fear and of having your life being taken away from you and your family? People were being fed to lions. They were being burned and hung on the walls. This is what these people face. And all of a sudden, Constantine has this revelation, and he makes Christianity the official religion of the empire. And all of a sudden, there's this great freedom that breaks forth. Freedom of public expression. However, with that freedom of expression, you know, follow along with me here. Okay, these churches were underground and very isolated from one another. You guys are used to communicating with your relatives on the other side of the country, maybe people overseas, at the touch of a few buttons on a computer terminal. Back in those days, it wasn't like that. Everything had to be couriered. There had to be messengers sent. So these churches that were persecuted were underground, and they developed in a lot of isolation. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, which were the letters that the apostles wrote and the word of Christ. But there was also, at that time, things that arose that were not right. There were false teachers that worked their way in. And we see in the letters of Paul where he warns about false teachers. Well, this particular setting was rife for false teaching, because there had been very little communication between the churches. And what happened was, in AD 325, after Constantine had issued the decree that Christianity was free to gather publicly, all the church leaders that were established throughout all the cities had a problem. And the problem was that there was a false teaching that was being promoted, that was spreading all over the churches throughout the empire. And that particular false teaching had the potential of really hurting the reach for the gospel into the world of that day. They recognized it as such. And Constantine called all of the church leadership. At that time, they were called bishops, but really what they were is the lead pastors of all the churches in these different communities throughout the empire. And he called this meeting to deal with this heresy, or this problem that was occurring, this teaching that had been spreading to the city of Nicaea, which is now known as Iznik in the modern-day country of Turkey. So if you guys know a world map, some of you maybe aren't good at geography, but in Turkey, there's a city called Iznik. Now, that city was the ancient city of Nicaea. So the meeting in 325 AD, or AD 325, I should say, came to be known as the Council of Nicaea. And it was specifically convened to address this heresy that had arisen. You see, the heresy was known as Arianism. And Arianism was a theological disagreement rooted from the church in the city of Alexandria, and it had turned into a major controversy everywhere. So one of the elders, you see, in this church, the Christian church in Alexandria, one of the elders, his name was Arius. And Arius came to some different ideas about the very nature and person of Jesus Christ that was in opposition to the head pastor or the bishop in Alexandria there. And he began to teach within the church that Jesus Christ was not, in fact, God. That was the core of his teaching. He began to teach people that Jesus was not divine or at one with the Father, but he was only similar to the Father. Arius proclaimed that the traditional Christian church, including his own assembly, had been wrong in its understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ, which from the time of the apostles, the church had taught that Jesus Christ was both fully man and fully God. But Arius had some new revelation that in fact the apostles were wrong about this. Arius stated that he had come to a new understanding that Jesus was indeed a supernatural figure of some sort and was very powerful and appointed to his position to be the Savior of mankind by Jehovah God. But his opinion was that he was not God. So there was great opposition against Arius from the pastor there and all the other elders and the people. But Arius gained an ear with some of the people, and some of the people began to leave the traditional doctrine that Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God, and they followed Arius. And Arius took his message to different places within the Roman Empire, and it just became this huge, huge thing. So if you can think of it this way, okay? Alarmed by the spread of this new teaching, between June 29th and the end of July in AD 325, Constantine called 318 pastors of churches all over the Roman Empire, along with thousands of elders in those churches, together in a powerful display of unity and collective action. They extensively spoke between, you can see this, a whole month was devoted to speaking to the teachings of Arius and what they were going to do with it. At the end of that conference, collectively the church declared Arius and his teachings as heresy. And so that nobody would be in any question about what they were standing for as a collective Christian church, that this is the early church at that time, what they stood for, they put forth what they called the Nicene Creed, what has become known as the Nicene Creed. Now, we see that this ideology that states that Jesus was just an elevated being of some sort but was not on par or equal to Jehovah, that thinking and that teaching still goes on today. Does anyone know what movement it is that promotes that idea? The Jehovah Witnesses promote that idea. So today, I think there's a lot of people that are confused about the doctrine that we're going to be talking about today. And then maybe it's not you. Maybe you've been a Christian and you're solidly understanding. But some people are like, well, maybe the Jehovah Witnesses are right. Maybe there's some credence to what they're saying. Well, today we want to talk about this. And I want you to understand who you are in Christ and what the gospel says about Arius' teaching and where it takes us if we follow it. So we're going to break down the creed, and we're going to talk about the scriptures that they use to formulate this creed. So together, we're going to actually read the Nicene Creed, the original 325 Nicene Creed. Now, later on, there was another gathering in Constantinople back in, I think it was 388, where they added on to the Nicene Creed. But the original creed was specifically designed to speak to Arianism and the heresy of that doctrine. So today, we're going to read the Nicene Creed together. If you guys would read with me on the screen. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, one of essence with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and in the Holy Spirit. That is the Nicene Creed of 325, minus the mistake I made with Pontius Pilate. So when we speak to this, when we break down the substance of this creed, which is what I want to do this morning because it teaches us some very important truths. The first theological pillar that they established in the Nicene Creed, that the church fathers established, is that God the Father is the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. In the first words of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, the first part of verse 1, we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The prophet Nehemiah spoke of God alone being the sole creator of everything when he said this. He said it in Nehemiah 9:6. You alone are the Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserved them all, and all of the angels worship you. The prophet Isaiah spoke of God alone being the creator when he said in Isaiah chapter 37, 16, O Lord of heaven's armies, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God and all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth, with emphasis on alone. Isaiah 64, 8 tells us, And yet, O Lord, you are the Father, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand. That's the first pillar laid down by the creed. The second pillar laid down in this creed is that Jesus Christ is the only eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, begotten, not made or created. There is a difference between begotten and made or created. They're not one and the same thing. Let me explain. In the sense of creation, when it comes to the work of God, to make or create means to make something out of nothing or from matter which is not part of the Creator. That's what creation means in the context of Scripture. The use of the word begotten in the Scripture teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, was brought forth from the Father, not created by him. Jesus was brought forth from the essence of the Father. And this is why John 14, 8 to 11, Jesus clarifies the issue of his identity with his disciples in which he speaks. And Philip came to him and asked him a question, and this is what we see from it. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still do not know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me and does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe of the work you have seen me do. And this is why also, my friends, that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, when God decided to make human beings, he used both a plural and a singular reference to himself in the same passage. We read in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Apostle John also refers to Jesus as the living Word of God. And he tells us that Jesus, as the living Word of God, is in fact God, their creator. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him." Now, I understand the Jehovah's Witness movement has changed a word in this particular passage to try and divert away from what this is saying. See, what this is saying is that Jesus Christ, in fact, is the creator, and Jesus Christ is God. Well, they slid an article into the Greek that isn't there. And the word is a. They said the word is with God, and the word is a God, to make Jesus less than what he is. That article does not have its location in the writings of Scripture. It wasn't there. John did not pen that in. The original Greek does not have a God in it. It is God and God alone. So there has been some problems with that. And if you talk to them, they'll say, "You're mistaken," but they can't show it in the original language. Furthermore, in Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 23, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ is the invisible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, with emphasis before anything was created, and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all of creation together. See, the core claim of Arius' theology is that the Son of God was not co-eternal with the Father. Arius believed that Jesus was not on par with Jehovah. Therefore, he argued that there must have been a time when the Son of God did not exist. However, Paul tells the Colossians believers in what we just read that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. All things that were ever made were created by Jesus. How can this be if Jesus himself is not in essence God? How can it be? Even the Jewish thoughts of the day when Jesus walked the earth consider Jesus to be committing blasphemous statements when he claimed to be the Son of God. In John chapter 5, after Jesus had healed a disabled man on the Sabbath, remember the healing at the pool? They condemned him for healing a man and giving his health back to him on what they considered their day of rest, where they're to do nothing. And in John chapter 5, after Jesus had healed this disabled man on the Sabbath, he told the Jewish leaders that he was the Son of God. And we read in John chapter 5, 18, the Jews tried all the more to kill him, not only because he had worked on the day of rest, but because he had also called God his own Father. This made him the same as God. That was their understanding, and that's why they wanted to kill him. When Jesus called Jehovah his Father, his contemporaries understood this as a claim to be equal with Jehovah, a claim that led to accusations of blasphemy, because nothing in all of creation can equal Jehovah. Like the Arians of the early church, today's Jehovah Witnesses claim that nothing in creation can equal Jehovah. And I agree. Nothing can equal Jehovah. Jehovah Witnesses claim that Jesus, however, was a mighty created angel of God. But in Hebrews, we see that God says that he is higher than the angels. Let all God's angels worship him. They believe that God used Jesus to create the universe, but this claim contradicts the overall teaching of Scripture. So they fall into the same error as Arius, because the truth is that the totality of Scripture show us very clearly that Jesus claimed to be Jehovah and that Jehovah was in him. The theological implications of Arianism, the modern variation of it, are very grave, for they threaten the very foundation of Christian salvation. See, it was most important that Jesus be fully God as our Savior, because first and foremost, God is sinless. The incarnation, or the coming of Jesus into the human body of Mary, affirms God's eternal nature and his role in salvation. Equality with God allows Jesus to pardon sins. It allows Jesus to wield power over nature. It allows Jesus to have unparalleled compassion for the human race that he himself created. Jesus had to have complete authority over everything, both in the physical realm and also authority over everything in the spiritual realm, including complete authority and power over the powerful fallen angel Satan and his kingdom of darkness. These qualities were essential for his role to be the Savior of humanity and to combat the Arian heresy. In the Nicene Creed stated that Jesus is light of light, God of God. In other words, as the Father is eternal, Jesus is also eternal. He was brought forth from the Father and is completely at one with him in essence. He is God of God. The eternal Son is like us in that he gets his life from his parent, the Father. But he is not like us in that he has always been getting life from his Father. The life of God the Son did not begin at any point in time. He is eternal. For eternity past, he has always been the offspring of his Father, eternally begotten of the Father. So without a doubt, as we have seen both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God in his essence is one God who is manifest in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. you'll notice that the original Nicene Creed does not focus a whole lot of attention on the Holy Spirit. If you read an updated version of the Nicene Creed, you'll see more talking about the Holy Spirit, but that came later as the church became the Roman Catholic Church. It was a later creed. But this creed was established in the early church before all of that started to go. And because this creed was specifically made to combat the Nicene heresy, we see that the focus was on the divinity of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Now, are your wheels spinning? Everyone's wheels are spinning. And so they should be. Like the Bereans, you ought to be measuring what I'm saying against the truth of Scripture. And I'm very sincerely trying to be true to the entire text of the Bible, because the Bible is God's word. What you're hearing here, it's my word, but I'm speaking with everything that I am in my being, with great reverence, knowing that my words need to come in line with God's words. And if they're not coming in line with God's words, then I need to step back from it. But folks, the early church pastors laid out the Nicene Creed because they wanted to show that the Scriptures support the doctrine of God being a Trinity, emphasizing that God the Father and God the Son are the same God, revealed to us in two distinct persons. As finite beings with finite understanding, the concept of the Trinity, I understand, we all understand this, is difficult for us to understand. As human beings with limited knowledge, because we're living in a physical realm where we are operating and we're comfortable with operating in our five senses, our five physical senses, it's easier for us to try and fit something supernatural into our framework, a framework that we are familiar with, particularly because we operate on these five senses and they keep us safe in this world around us. You navigate your way through the world with your five senses in the natural. See, there's another side to this. There's a spiritual side to this. But human beings like to try and keep their control over things in the natural, right? So Arius and his followers attempted to explain the essence of God with solely human terms within their own framework. However, in their attempt to do so, they actually deviated from God's truth. And this is why the Scriptures teach us that God's ways are higher than our ways, and we must approach such truths revealed to us by God with faith. Isaiah 55:9 speaks to this truth when he says, "For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." That's God's word to us. And also in Hebrews chapter 11:6, we're told that it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. There's an element of faith in this. You see, it pleased Jehovah God to formulate a plan of his own making to save humanity from sin by humbling himself to become the one who would take the punishment upon himself that our sins deserved. Though he didn't do anything wrong, he stepped down out of glory and humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Through his own essence, in the person of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Nicene Creed states that Jesus came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. See, not only was Jesus incarnate of the Holy Spirit, he was also incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became a man. Jesus became the sinless God-man. He was both fully God and fully man. He had to be God to be sinless and to do what he had to do or what he desired to do in saving us. He could not have a human father because the chain of the curse of sin was brought down upon humanity through our forefather Adam. Adam was held responsible for both himself and his wife. All of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because our forefather Adam became a sinner, and so he passed that down. All sons and daughters of Adam are born into sin. Still, Jesus did not have a sin nature because he did not have a human father. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born of God because the Holy Spirit overshadowed his mother, Mary. And she was with child by a supernatural implantation of God himself into her womb. We call this, you'll see that in Catholic circles often, the Immaculate Conception. See, the virgin birth is pivotal because it shows us that Jesus didn't have a sin nature and that God was the one that intervened. And God made this happen. And that's why we can say that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is derived by God in his plan and put into effect by God through his own power. Why? Because of his great love for us. Because God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to die. He took our place so that we wouldn't have to suffer the wrath that God must put upon sin because of his justice. God himself took the hit so that I could be free. Isn't that love? How great is the love of the Father that was given to us by sending us his Son? How great is the love of God that Jesus should humble himself and become obedient to death on the cross so that we could be liberated from the penalty and power of sin, and so that God could turn us into a place that he can dwell by his Holy Spirit's indwelling. How close can we be? Jesus is closer than the mention of his name. When you get saved, God not only saves you from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but he places his Spirit within you so that you can walk with him and that you can be close with him, so that he can take you through life's journey and you can have communion with him. How beautiful a plan is it? How beautiful a plan is it? God in his complete essence did this. Paul states it very well in Colossians 1:19-22. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. In all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who are once far away from God. You were his enemy, separated by him, from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. That's for you. We can rejoice in the Lord because he looks at us. And when he looks at us, he doesn't see dirty, rotten sinners who are unacceptable to him. That is what we were. And that is what we are without salvation. What he sees when he looks at us is his righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ that has been given to us as a free gift
so that we can live in righteousness, so that we're no longer bound by the chains of sin, so that we're free to be righteous, so that we're free to follow God, so that we're free to please Him and to live for Him. And this starts here and now, right now, in this body of ours, and resonates into eternity, because there is eternal life in Jesus. There's eternal life in Him. And in the Nicene Creed, this is why the early church leaders continued to state the process and outcome of God's sacrificial work through Jesus. In reference to Jesus, further doctrinal beliefs of the church were solidified in this creed when they said in the next points, "And He was crucified for us under," not Pontius Pilate, "Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. And on the third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures." According to the Scriptures. "And He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." And in the Holy Spirit. After speaking in support of their beliefs, in John 11:25, Jesus made a prophetic statement concerning Himself to Mary Magdalene. Remember that time just before Lazarus was raised from the dead, and He met Mary Magdalene before He went into the tomb and raised Him from the dead? Jesus told Mary this. He said this prophetically. Jesus told her, "I am," significance in those two words. Remember the burning bush where God met Abraham? He said, who should I say sent me? He said, "I am sent me. I am sent you." Oh, okay. So He goes to the children of Israel in slavery in Egypt and says, "I come on behalf of the great I am." So you see, this is loaded. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in Me will live even after dying." The good news of the gospel is that we have now been brought into His presence, His tangible indwelling presence, to become a holy place where He, from the beginning, has desired to dwell. And this gives Him glory. Gives Him glory to have communion with you, with me. It gives God glory. The whole purpose that God did what He did was to bring a great harvest into His eternal coffers, into His barn, so that He might be our Father and we might be His children and He might lavish His affection upon us forever and we might call Him Daddy forever, the Creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Seen and unseen is the God who is so personal that He loves you and He desires to make His home inside of you and live in you and through you. This is the truth of the gospel. This is what the Nicene Creed was protecting. Why? Because this is the true gospel of Christ. You can't earn anything. You don't deserve anything. Nevertheless, God has given you everything, despite the fact that you don't earn it or deserve it, so you can be the righteousness of God in Christ, a new creation in Him, and you can have eternal life starting here and now. And the creed mentions the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is also one in essence with the Father and one in essence with the Son, was sent to live inside of us by the Father and the Son. And that's why they mention the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, 9b to 11, the Scripture tells us that for all true believers in Jesus, you are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus Christ Christ Jesus from the dead. He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. So, folks, you see the importance of understanding all of this. There's much more I could say about it. But what we believe concerning the nature and essence of God is extremely important. What we say about it, what we believe about it is extremely important. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul warns the church not to deviate from any of the apostles' original teachings concerning Christ. The apostles recorded what it was that God desired us as his church to understand. Therefore, we cannot deviate from the Word of God. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. The Word of God is what it is, and it is truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus and his apostles set the course for the gospel, and their original teachings concerning the divine nature of Jesus is essential for us to uphold and to defend. In Galatians chapter 1, 6 to 10, Paul has very hard words for those who allow themselves to be led astray by false teachers and the false teachers themselves, because in doing so, they are distorting the gospel and damaging people's understanding concerning the true nature of God, his plan for us, and the benefit that he brings to mankind. We bring Paul's statement to this effect, which it says to the Galatians, "I'm shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one that we preach to you. I say again what we have said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you've welcomed, let that person be cursed." The doctrine of the Trinity, although it is hard for us in our state to understand the complexity of it fully, the core of truth is that it is. And it is revealed to us in God's Word. I hope today, through today's message, focusing on this original Nicene Creed, that God has helped you understand a little bit better some of the key truths of his revelation of himself to us. And that in understanding those truths with greater clarity, my prayer is this, that when people like the young man who came here to set us straight come, or when the person knocks upon your door and says, "I want to talk to you about God," or when someone at church tries to tell you that the Jehovah's Witness faith is the way to go, I pray that what we've gone over here today will help equip you to give an answer for the hope that you have, because you stand on the Word of God. The teachings of Arius were erroneous because they deviated from the totality of the teaching of the Word of God. We must be very careful and on guard, but realize that people that are led astray by these kind of teachings, they're seeking truth, but they're seeking it in the wrong way. God desires for us not to condemn people like that, but to have compassion upon them. Yeah. If they hold to it, they're going to receive the curse. But we need to look at them through the eyes of a God that loves them and wants them to be set free. See, because your God is in the business of saving, delivering, and healing. And if you're one of Christ's children and you've asked him to be your Savior, he has healed you spiritually. By his stripes, you are healed. You're at one with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You're at one with him and you have eternal life. And the Lord's desire is that you take that eternal life and share the truth that has set you free with others so that they in turn can come to Jesus. Now, there's a thought, and I'm just going to close with this. There's a thought that Jehovah Witness people are beyond help. I just want to tell you, that's not true. Don't let that characterize your approach to them. Because God wants to speak to them. He wants to set them free from the legalistic approach that they have to the Bible. He wants to set them free by the power of the Spirit. So if you got Jehovah's Witnesses family in your family, you got Jehovah's Witness friends or people that you know that are Jehovah's Witnesses, pray for them. And pray that God would give you the words to speak. And study your Bibles so that you know these truths inside out and backwards. These are essentials. That's why the Nicene Creed is one of the most important documents that was ever written in the church through the ages. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would just help us, Lord, to learn and to grow, both in our understanding of your nature and your essence, Lord, so that we can be effective as your servants as we share the gospel with others. Lord, we know that there's a lot of false teaching out there, and sometimes it gets very confusing. So, Lord, would you clarify your truth as we study your word? Just bring your truth to the forefront and help us to know what to say when we come into circumstances where people are telling us things that are not right. Pray that you give everyone here discernment. As people are growing in you, God, I pray that they be protected. And if there's anyone here this morning that's never actually surrendered their hearts to you, God, I pray that today would be the day where they ask you to be their Savior, and that they would recognize, Father, that you sent Jesus, God the Son, to save them from their sin, and that all they have to do is believe, be willing to surrender, believe, and follow you, and confess you, Lord. And Father, when they truly believe, God, your Holy Spirit will make your home within them. So Holy Spirit, we pray you would move in the hearts of people here today, and even those that may be listening online, in the name of Jesus. Amen.